Today, I would like to talk to you about a fundamental doctrine of the Bible. It is a doctrine that's been taught by God's church and His people for millennia. It's a fundamental question of life. If you are a Christian, a theological philosophy class would classify it under the nature of God. This doctrine is, what does God look like? Now, you may already know the answer to the question, but do you understand why that is important? Did you know that an incorrect biblical understanding of this point not only cloaks the identity and understanding of our God, but it also affects what we describe to be as the purpose for man? We as mankind would not understand our destiny. This subject of knowing what God looks like is a precious gem of truth. It is something that we should hold dearly. It is something that we should not sell nor give up, but be willing to share with others according to the circumstances. And it should also be something, it's part of God's truth that we should die for. Today we are going to briefly cover what the Bible proclaims. We're going to see what some educated theologians teach, and then examine the evidence of the Bible to see which explanation is correct. So, what does God look like? Have any of us seen God? So how can we know what He looks like? He is spirit, or more correctly, composed of the Holy Spirit, and we can't see Him. Personally, and I don't know of anybody else that's truly seen God in recent times. Do you? I don't know of anybody that's said they've seen a vision that, you know, can actually be believed. The first place I want you to turn to is Isaiah 40. Turn to Isaiah 40, verse 18. Isaiah 40, verse 18. Here, God declares through Isaiah, "To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto Him?" Here, God asks each of us a question about Himself. Is there anything or anyone that could be as great, glorious, or wonderful as our God? Could a picture or a statue or anything man could really make show God's holy, loving magnificence? Is anything or anyone able to oppose God? No. We know that. But you know, in this verse, he's referring to his second commandment. So let's review the second commandment. So turn to Exodus 20, verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. "You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Verse 5. "You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." This is God's second commandment. He makes it pretty important. It's also duplicated again in Deuteronomy 5. But now what I want you to do is turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 16, to give you more of an understanding of how God explains this commandment. Deuteronomy 4, verse 16. Here's where Moses is. He's pretty much at the end of his life. The Israelites are ready to go into the promised land, and he's recapping the last 38 to 40 years. Deuteronomy 4, verse 16. "Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any beast that is in the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air. the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Unless you lift up your eyes unto heaven, when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, should be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord your God has divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Now we know from history, by studying ancient history, that all this was done. In fact, we don't even have to look very far in certain societies to even find it now. Verse 23, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, the likeness of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When you shall beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, the likeness of anything shall do evil in the sight of the Lord your God, to provoke him to anger. God takes making idols and trying to make something look like him pretty seriously. So let's go again to Isaiah 40:18. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? I believe I've taken the last couple minutes to try to explain that this verse is really referring to the second commandment. But also, it's a dynamic way of saying that God is living, and he's showing how magnificent he is, and how no one can oppose him. Why? Because he is God. If you were to read certain commentaries written by intelligent and very educated men, men who have intellects that would astound us, yet their intent for this verse is explained in a very different way. They would say something like, nothing in the physical world we live in can aid in our comprehension or understanding of God. You see, God is spirit, which makes him beyond our limits of physical comprehension. Now I'm going to simplify this even further, because that's pretty simple. I mean, you can take whole classes on this interesting philosophy, and more than one class. To oversimplify this idea, our God is so great and so different from the confines of the physical world, he cannot be explained in other than wondrous moral and spiritual goodness terms. God is great like this, and God is extremely great, you know, in virtue, in morality, in goodness, etc., etc. And man is, you know, he can't even come near in those qualifications. Not that I necessarily object to such a thing, but that's how they view man. The results of such a point of view is, you see, man's logic is supreme and the Bible is suspect, because that's really what they're saying. So now, let's look into the Bible and see more on what it says about what God looks like. So now, turn to Genesis 1:26. In Genesis 1:26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now there are two Hebrew words that I want to point out in these verses. The first word is used for the word image. A little bit of technical information here. The first word is the Strong's number 6754. The best I can pronounce it is Tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M. Basically, it means image, a likeness, a resemblance. It's a noun. The second word is a Strong's number 1823, and it's the word Demuth. D-E-M-U-T-H, or Demuth. And it means likeness and similitude when it's used as a noun, and in likeness of or like when it's used as an adverb. Because the word is used different ways, and there would be different prefixes and suffixes on it to make it be used in how in the sentence structure. And we'll just leave it at that. From the definitions I gave you and the verses I gave you, the leaders in God's church would always comment and say, "Man is in the likeness of God. We look like God. Case closed." But how are these verses explained by these other religious leaders? And things that we need to be aware of, because one of these days you may hear it and be talking with them, and then they wonder why you haven't heard of such things. So I've got a few quotes here. The first one is a quick, accurate historical summary that is in Wikipedia. It says, "The Greek philosopher Xenophanes, who lived from 570 to 480 BC, said the greatest god resembles man neither in form nor in mind. Anthropomorphism of God is rejected by both Judaism and Islam, which both believe the god is beyond human limits of physical comprehension. Judaism's rejection came after the advent of Christianity, which claimed Jesus was the physical manifestation of God. Until becoming codified in 13 principles of the Jewish faith, authored by Maimonides in the 12th century." Now, I gave you a quick history lesson. Again, that's classes and classes. And you say, "Well, why are you telling me this?" Because you're going to run into people that believe this, and you need to know where they're coming from. One of the terms used in there is anthropomorphism, and that's the attributing of human characteristics and purposes to inanimate objects, animals, plants, or natural phenomena, or giving it to God. So you see, what they would be saying in this particular case is, you know, "Let us make man in our image." They would be saying that, well, man wrote that, so we're trying to anthropomorphize God. And that's why it's like that. And I'd like to give you another quote, and this is from Wesley. Now, this is a gentleman who lived a few centuries back, and he was one of the first men that translated the Bible into English so that the common people would be able to read it. He did this at the stake of his life, and I don't remember if he wound up giving his life because of such things, but he was a very important man in Christian history. He says about this verse, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, "And this man that was made in God's image and after his likeness," the two words express the same thing. God's image upon man consists, listen to this, "consists of his nature, not that of his body, for God has not a body, but that of his soul. The soul is a spirit, an intelligent, immortal spirit, an active spirit herein resembling God, the Father of spirits, the soul of the world. In his place and authority, let us make man in our image, and let him have dominion." So you see, not only is this idea really part of Judaism or Islam, it's also in Christianity. And it's held by many, many faiths in Christianity. Now, whether it's historical or traditional Christianity, as well as Judaism, traces its understandings and teachings about God through Greek thought, as I showed by saying this Greek philosopher. And he lived, you know, in BC, years ago. For some reason, when Christians started what many would call the fathers of the church, they started bringing Greek thought into the Bible and holding that in high esteem. And as the quote I had mentioned, that Maimonides changed what Judaism taught because of Christianity. It wanted to be different. They also wanted to have their own vanity and show that the way they thought and the way they represented things in the Bible had a reason to be the way it was. Again, so how do we deal with such? Well, we need to use a tool that we consistently use in the church, and it's also a common tool in when you're studying the Bible, and it's the textual consistency. Now, before I get into that, I want to mention one other thing, or two other things. I need to point out that the idea that theologians point out about men, about the men that God used to write His Word, since the writers of the Bible are men, these writers are again trying to anthropomorphize God by making God in man's image. This is a type of thinking which I think is, and they think this type of thinking is backwards and comes from non-educated men. And that's, I guess, one thing I wanted to point out. Now, I believe this educated logic is backwards thinking. So you can hold the same thing. Just because they're more educated than you doesn't mean that they're right. The Bible is really a form of theomorphism as opposed to anthropomorphism. Theomorphism is the depiction or conception of humans as having a form of God. In other words, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So that's a concept that man looks like God. Now, again, let's start to use this tool of textual consistency in the Bible. And let's examine a few scriptures to see if the meaning of image and likeness is applicable, or if it is some kind, or if it should be some kind of divine intellect or soul. I believe the Bible will speak for itself, and I'm only going to use a few scriptures, but I think they're important. So turn to Ezekiel 16, verse 17. Ezekiel 16, verse 17. Here Ezekiel is chiding what Israel and Judah have done. He says, "You has also taken fair jewels of gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made unto yourself images of men, and did commit whoredom with them." Now here they're talking about idols. Now, he said, images of men. Now, could we say making a picture of your intellect or somehow your soul? No, this is saying image. An image of a man, a statue, something along that line. So it seems, so in this particular verse, it seems to me, even though it's of men, it's, and this is the word salem, I should have mentioned that, because it is image. So it's something physical and concrete, what something looks like, the image. Also, turn to Amos 5:26. Amos 5:26. In this scripture it says, "But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Shun, your images of the star of your God, which you made to yourself." Again, this word is salem, and its images. Would that be the soul of their God or the intellect of that God? No, again, it's some kind of physical representation, which God challenged with. You remember, God challenged Israel at the beginning when I read Isaiah 40:18. "Can you make an image of me?" The third place I'd like you to go is 2 Kings 16:10. This is our first use of the word demut. 2 Kings 16:10. "And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar," the fashion or the likeness of the altar. and the pattern of it, in other words, the building plans for it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent unto Damascus, unto Uriah the priest, and made it. And King Ahaz came from Damascus. Now my question for you is this. When Uriah built this pagan altar, do you think he made it to the exact specifications that he was given? He made it in the likeness and not, you know, how he wanted to make it look or have some kind of intellect, you know, have an intellectual altar, so to speak? No, he had a pattern. It was a likeness. It was an image, again. It looked like an altar. And that's what King Ahaz wanted built, and that's what they built. Now, these words are used over and over again, and I believe the Bible has shown us that the word image is image. And what we saw in Genesis 1:26, God made man in his image, means exactly what it says. There's no undertone in it, meaning that there's some intellectual superiority you have to read into it. God did give man dominion and does give man intellect, but in this particular case, it was talking about what man looked like. Turn to Genesis 5:3. Genesis 5:3, and it says, "And Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth." Can you see me saying, when our kids were born, "Look at the intellect they have"? No, I was excited because they were little people, and they were healthy people. And that's what this is saying. And that's what God did when he created man. So could this be some spiritual essence or soul? I mean, when our children are born, we want them to look like us and they act like us. And my kids act like both of us. I can guarantee you that. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In that day, God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. So here, God continues to repeat himself. So as far as I'm concerned, man looks like God. Genesis 9:6. "Whoso shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So when somebody commits murder, the penalty is to be put to death. Why? Because we were made in the image of God. Man is in the image of God. We can see that the Bible is telling us that we are in God's image. The Bible theomorphizes man, not man anthropomorphizing God. Now, these particular theories that I gave to you, the Bible has a good scripture that classifies this scripture. Turn to Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Now, I wanted to drag you through the mud on this for a few minutes because I wanted you to understand that there are people out there that read the same words you and I do but put a totally different meaning on it and tract on it. And I want you to be aware of it. Colossians 2, verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ." These thoughts are not the thoughts of God. They're the thoughts of the devil. Because they want to change, they want to be able to show that you are not in the image of God. Now let's look at a few other scriptures and see exactly how God looks at us. Turn to Exodus 33. Most of the time when talking on this subject, this scripture shows up. So how can I bypass it? Exodus 33, starting in verse 18. And he said, this is Moses, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he said, God, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face. There's a body part. How many of us have faces? For there shall be no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will be put in the cliff of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So we know God has a back. Back parts. This is, you know, don't you find that interesting? That God has a back, and you have a back, and we look like God. Now, another important scripture, and this shows more of the glory that Christ has after he was resurrected from the dead. Turn to Revelation 1, verse 13. We can see more body parts here and see how glorious Christ looks on the right hand of God. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. So we see God has feet. And girt about his chest with a golden girdle. Now the word for chest is really breast or the nipples. That's what it is. But as my wife said, men don't have breasts, they have chests. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Okay, not only does he have a face, he has a head. Whoa! And he has hairs on his head. And it's curly hair because it's like wool. And it's white. White as snow. And his eyes are a flame of fire. So on his face he has eyes. And those eyes are burning bright. And his feet like unto fine brass. Again, he has feet. And they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And I see, what's interesting, when you get to scientific people, they say, you know, sound is waves moving through the air, and that's how you hear. And without waves, you can't hear. If you're in a vacuum and somebody talks to you, you can't hear what's being said because sound won't move. You know, so they start talking about things like, well, you know, in the spirit world, there's no air. And they start saying things that, of course, don't make any physical sense to us. But that doesn't mean God doesn't have something else so that we can hear and that there's sound. I'm really amazed at how smart and ignorant we can be. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. How would you like to stand before the sun? That's why Moses had to be covered. Now, the sharp two-edged sword, my wife, we talked about that. She said, you know, that could be, since this is a vision, she saw words come out of his mouth, and those words came out like a sharp two-edged sword. It's not so much that there's a sword in Christ's mouth, but these words came out and look like a sword, because that's what the Bible does to us. Now, as I said, why is knowing what God looks like important to us? Turn to Romans 8. Because it shows, or it sets up, the purpose of man. If all you were was an intellect or this thing, you know, when you die, the normal belief is heaven and hell. You know, what do you become, this glorified thing? And even glorified, what does that mean? You know, there's this thing wafting around that I guess I like to call it, and my wife likes to call it a blob, because that's really what they're trying to say God is. And doesn't that sound educated? Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, like I mentioned earlier, I know what my children look like, and I believe most parents know what their children look like. And, you know, they happen to be after the humankind. But you know, humans were made after the God kind. And it said, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. How can we be a joint heir? Well, we look like God. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So something is going to be revealed in us at the resurrection. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. For we are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for this adoption, to know the redemption of our body. So what do you think God is hinting at? Well, the church has taught this for 50, almost 60 years now. The purpose of man. We are going to be literal sons of God. We are going to look like God. Psalm 17:15, David writes, "As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." In other words, I'm going to look like you then. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but yet it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In our normal physical, the way we look now, the way we are, if we were to see God, we'd die, because we can't stand in front of the sun. But at this point in time, we are going to look like God. We will be able to stand before him. God will want us to stand before him. And it shows the greatness God has in store for us. So you see, knowing what God looks like is important. Without it, truths would be hid, because that's what's taught currently by many, many people. Truths of God that are hidden. Truths of God that we understand. Truths of God that God's people have known for millennia. Way back till David. Way back till Job. So don't let yourself be deceived into believing false doctrines because of educated men. Men that are smarter than you and me, you know, because they have great insight into the Bible. Don't let yourself be confused with the rudiments of this world by vain philosophies. Yeah, don't get into the false philosophies that man doesn't look like God is an irrelevant point of view. The false philosophies that man doesn't look like God, because again, where does it lead? understanding this area about the nature of God and what God looks like has a direct effect on the purpose and destiny of man. What does God look like? By looking at the people that surround you gives you an idea of God's image and likeness. We are made in His image, but at the same time, as Isaiah said, or God said in Isaiah, "To whom will you liken me to?"